So, as a young boy, I didn't grow up with my father. And so my mother had to play the role of mother and father, which she did admirably. On the one hand, she was motherly, but when we crossed the line, she was very fatherly. And I can remember one such incident. We were fairly young, and she thought it would be a good idea for us to get some religion. So she decided she would send us to church, and there was a local United Church. And she went out of her way to sew clothes for the four of us. So she actually sewed a suit from scratch for my brother and I. And you know, we didn't particularly like it, but I suppose we looked decent when we went to church. One day on the way back from church, there was some construction taking place nearby. And as a result, there was this huge mound. And one of the things we loved to play when we were kids, I don't know if you kids know King of the Castle. Okay, so I'm the king of the castle and you're the dirty rascal. So you try to take the mount and own it and push anybody off who tries to take it from you. So we were playing that for like in a suit. No, so I didn't realize this was wrong. But apparently you're not supposed to do this. So when I got home, I had mud all over my good shoes and on my suit. And my mother was fit to burst. She was, to say she was angry, and I'm like, what's the problem, right? I didn't quite understand, but she was furious. Fortunately for me, she had a friend over, and the friend interceded for me, and basically said that I didn't know what I was doing, and to forgive me, and to let it go, which she did. So I managed to evade what we would call a good hide, which I would have gotten. And, you know, God is a father. And for many of us, our understanding is that as a father, he does not want us to sin. And when we sin, we incur his wrath and his punishment. Fortunately, Jesus Christ came, was crucified, and his blood pacifies the Father. For many of us, this is our understanding of the Passover. And what I want to do for the sermon today is challenge that understanding and basically say it's flawed and incomplete. So for the sermon, let's examine what is the meaning of the Passover and what is the meaning and the importance of Christ's sacrifice. And just before I start, actually, I have to tell you, Bill Watson was so thoroughly pleased with his visit here. And so he sends his regards. And again, just thank you for how welcoming and receptive you are to the visiting ministers and speakers. Let's begin in Genesis 12. And let's just sort of trace the narrative and put Christ's sacrifice in the context of its narrative. And we'll begin then in Genesis 12. In Genesis 1 to 3, we have the creation story and then the fall of Adam and Eve. From Genesis 3 to 11, we see the global implications of Adam and Eve's fall and how horrible sin is, how destructive sin is, to the point where God regretted this project that he embarked on, that he made man in his own image. And by Genesis 11, God is sorry that he did this. And so now, in Genesis 12, we begin to see the solution to the mankind problem. The problem of sin, God begins to address it in Genesis 12. And we see here in Genesis 12 and verse 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get you out of your country, and from your kindred, and from your father's house, unto a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." And then, in verse 3, I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So by Genesis 11, we see basically all the families of the earth are cursed. This sin of Adam has global implications. And now we see in Genesis 12 a reversal. That through Abram, the whole earth, all the families of the earth, will be blessed. When we come now to Genesis 15, we see that God covenants with Abram, who now becomes Abraham, that he will perform what he has said. And in Genesis 15, this is where he cuts the animals in half and creates a laneway. And then God puts him to sleep, and only God walks through that laneway to say that this covenant is completely on me. Abraham, you don't have to do anything. I will take it all. And then in verse 12 of Genesis 15, after he's done this, cut the pathway, the sun was going down, and so deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. So he couldn't walk through this. And the custom then was both people would walk through the aisle. And if any one of them broke the covenant, they should be slaughtered the way these animals were slaughtered. So it was that binding. But then Abram fell asleep and was put into a deep sleep. So only God could walk through the aisle. And then in verse 13 he says, and he said to Abram, know of a surety, for sure, that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. So this is what God tells, it's a prophecy from this time, that the seed of Abram will end up enslaved, and 400 years later they'll be brought out. That's what God says to him. We fast forward now to Exodus 12. Where we see this prophecy fulfilled. So this is where we know there was a famine. Joseph was sold into slavery. Joseph ends up in Egypt. In order to avoid the famine, Jacob's sons go to Egypt, and the whole family ends up moving there. They move in, they settle down, and they begin to populate. Joseph has favor with the Pharaoh. They're in a great situation. And then that Pharaoh dies, a new Pharaoh arises. He doesn't know anything about this past agreement. He doesn't know Joseph. And he becomes very concerned about the population of Israel within Egypt. And very concerned that they may side with a neighbor and overthrow them. So they have to deal now with the Israelites in Egypt. So God then moves through Moses to bring them out. In verse 3 of chapter 12, he says, speak you unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, this is the first of the month, on the 10th day, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So this is where the Passover comes from. God is going to take Israel out of bondage, but before he does that, he's going to bring down the power of their oppressors, and then he's going to release Israel. But in bringing down the power of the oppressors, it's important that Israel have blood on the doorpost so that this wrath of God passes over them, and it just afflicts the Egyptians. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, And you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. So this is something, the Passover is a forever ordinance. And then it goes on to explain how they are to keep the Passover. And in verse 40, now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So God does things through his holy days. These are divine appointments. And that covenant that he made with Abraham was on the holy time. And so they were then released 400 years, but he didn't have any seed. So he was 75, it took him 25 years before he had seed, and then the seed had to be weaned, and then 400 years from that point to the very day is when his seed was then released from bondage through the Passover. So what we want to understand from this is that the Passover and Exodus go together. They're inextricably linked. It's because of the Passover that there is the Exodus. That the Passover is protection from God's wrath on Egypt. It's to bring down this satanic power in order to release Israel from bondage. And once that satanic power is brought down, then God acts through the Exodus to take them out of bondage into the Promised Land. So this is what we want to understand. Now, why did God choose Israel? What was the purpose of choosing this nation? Let's see that a few chapters later in Exodus 19. Exodus 19, and in verse 3, and Moses went up unto God, and the Lord God called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. So he brings them out of Egypt unto himself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. So God has selected Israel to be a nation of priests. That he said to Abram, who became Abraham, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. By selecting Israel and setting them apart and creating out of them a model nation, they were then to be priests to the whole world. This is how all the families of the earth would be blessed, through Israel. But they had to be faithful. They had to keep the covenant with God in order to be used in this way. So it's not that God chose Israel just so that Israel can be special unto itself. He chose Israel to be the instrument through which he would reverse the sin of Adam. And through this instrument, he would bless the whole earth. Now, what if Israel didn't obey the terms and conditions of the covenant? And what were these terms and conditions? So God cleared this land and called it the Promised Land. He promised this land to them. He broke the oppressor's back. He released Israel from oppression, and he brought them into the Promised Land. And then he made this covenant with them to be the priestly nation to the world. What were the terms and conditions? Leviticus 20. And what I want you to see here in Leviticus is the relationship between the covenant and the land. The terms and conditions of the covenant and the land. You see, what's happened to us is Plato has infected our minds. And because of that, deep down inside, we despise the earth. because it's material. And deep down inside, we think spiritual is better than material. And so traditional Christianity believes that when you die, you finally are released from this big bad world. And your spirit, which is good, is released to go to heaven, which is good. To be with God, which is good. Because spirit is good and matter is evil. That is deep down inside of our psyche. We've got to break that. Because that's not the way God thinks. The way God thinks is, when he created everything, he said, this is good. This is very good. And he was referring to the earth, to matter. Matter is very good. So good, in fact, that he used it to make man in his own image. I mean, that's what God thinks of the earth. He used the earth to make a replica of himself. That tells you how much he loves the earth. Not only that, when he formed the man, he came down to earth and walked in the garden to fellowship with the man on the earth. And throughout man's history, God has been happy to come into the earth and dwell with man. In fact, we're not going to heaven. God is coming to earth. And the New Jerusalem will be on earth, and God the Father himself will come down with Christ to dwell on the earth, and the earth will be the center of the whole universe. God loves the earth. We really need to understand this. And there's no separation in God's mind between the spirit world and the material world. It's his creation, and it's fully integrated. And he's happy to dwell on the earth. And so here now we see God, after bringing the people out of Egypt, teaching them how to build the tabernacle, a dwelling place, so that he could dwell in it. And then Leviticus is basically instructions on how to live with God. God is holy. Israel's going to sin. So how does sinful man coexist with a holy God? That's what Leviticus is all about. But look in Leviticus 20 and verse 22. He says to them, this special nation that's been called out to be a peculiar people, ultimately to bless the whole world, you shall therefore keep all my statutes. So he tells them all the statutes. You shall keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them. Why? That the land where I bring you to dwell therein, spits you not out. So the land, if you do not obey these statutes, you can't stay in this land. This land is set apart. I'm going to dwell in it with you. I'm holy. You need to be holy. If you're going to be in the land, you must be holy. If you don't obey these statutes, the land will spit you out. Verse 23. And you shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you. For they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it. This is like a gift from God. This again tells us how much God loves land. This whole calling is about land. It's all about real estate. And God loves it so much, it's this special gift that he's giving to Israel. And he says, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that flows with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people, so that you can teach other people. And then in verse chapter 25, In chapter 25 and verse 17, you shall not therefore oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Therefore, you shall do my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And so if you satisfy these terms and conditions, verse 18, and you shall dwell in the land safely. So their ability to stay in the land was conditional upon their willingness to obey the terms and conditions of the covenant. As long as they obey the terms and conditions of the covenant, they will be holy people and they can dwell in the land. Once they break the terms and conditions of the covenant, the land will spit them out, as it spit out their predecessors. Chapter 26. chapter 26 and verse 27. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary unto you, also in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins, and you shall eat the flesh of your sons, verse 29, and the flesh of your daughters shall you eat. And verse 30, and I will destroy your high places, and cut down, sorry, did I tell you 25? I'm in chapter 26. Chapter 26, verse 30. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. So this is this priestly nation that is to worship God. If they start worshiping idols and commit all these abominations, God is saying, my soul will abhor you. And verse 31, and make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savour of your sweet odors. And verse 32, and I will bring the land, God is about land, I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwelt therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen. So instead of you dwelling safely in the land, I'll see to it personally that you are scattered out of the land into the lands of the heathen. And I will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths, as long as it lies desolate. So God is saying, I'd rather the land lie desolate than have you, who should be my representatives on earth, spoiling and corrupting and polluting the land, which I love. And you shall be in your enemy's land. So instead of being in your land, you'll be taken slaves, and you'll be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. So these are the terms and conditions. And this is what Israel said yes to. This is what Israel said, yep, we agree. All that the Lord has said we will do. It's a fair contract. Now, God is a God of his word. So if you shake hands with God, he's going to keep the covenant. That's why he put Abraham to sleep. And he walked through the aisle and said, if I don't keep my word, may I be slaughtered like as if these animals. That's how confident God is in keeping his part of the bargain. So Israel said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. We will enter into covenant with the Lord. So now, if Israel does not keep their part of the bargain, these are all the conditions that will come upon them. It's a contract. It's an agreement. Numbers 35. Why is it so important that when Israel's in the land, they obey the covenant? They follow the terms and conditions of the covenant. Numbers 35. Verse 34. Do not defile the land which you shall inhabit. Why not? Wherein I dwell. The God of Israel was dwelling with Israel in the land. So it's very important that when a holy God dwells with people, that those people are holy. And so he's telling them, even though you cannot see me, I'm here with you. Do not defile the land. It's holy land wherein I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. So it goes right back to the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was land. And God created this being to dwell on the land. And God was going to dwell with Adam and Eve on the land. And Adam and Eve were going to be these king priests on the land. And they were to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And they failed. And we see the consequences of this failure all through Genesis 3 to 11. And then we see God act through Abraham to say, I'm going to reverse this. I am going to have priests on the land. And they're going to come through Abraham. And through these priests, all the families of the earth will be blessed. But they have to be holy priests. And so he enters into covenant with them, and they agree, we will be holy priests. So God now can dwell on the land with this priesthood and train them to turn the whole earth to become holy. Come to Hosea chapter 1. Hosea 1. And we see here, and we know the story, Israel failed catastrophically. So they're surrounded by these pagan people. And rather than showing the pagan people the way to God, they actually allow the pagan people to show them the way to Satan. And they follow this paganism and idolatry, and they corrupt themselves. And so in Hosea now, Hosea comes on the scene in chapter 1 and verse 6. Hosea is told as a prophet of God, Hosea, go and find a prostitute and take her as your wife, so that Israel can see what it's like for me to be married to them. I've entered into a covenant marriage with Israel, and she's like a prostitute. She's taking everything that I've given her, and she's given it to her idols. So Hosea showed them what it's like to be in a covenant with Israel. So he's told to go and marry a prostitute. Not only that, he says, have a family with her. Have great children with her. So again, Israel can see what it's like for me to try to raise children with a prostitute. And then he tells Hosea in verse 6, when she's conceived, what to call the children. And this one, she conceived a second child, it was a daughter, verse 6. And God said to Hosea, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. Meaning, so Ruhamah meaning my people, Lo-Ruhamah meaning not my people. So go and have a child, and call the child not my people. For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. This is God being faithful and true to his word. You and I enter into an agreement. It's right here, all the terms and conditions. I look at it, you look at it. There's a place for your signature and a place for my signature. I read the detail, and I sign, and you sign. We're good. Now, if I do my part and you do your part, Jim, and let's say I'm to be paid, if you don't pay me, I'm going to take you to court because I've got the agreement. Okay? Now, if I don't do the service, you're going to take me to court because you've got the agreement. So if the agreement says if Adrian doesn't perform, then Jim is to take him to court. If I don't perform, if you're faithful to the words of the terms and conditions, if I don't perform, you're going to do what it says. You're going to take me to court. And so they're into a covenant agreement. And so God says here, I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. That's exactly what the terms and conditions of the covenant were. Look now at chapter 4. So he says that they'll be taken away out of the land and into the enemy's land. Chapter 4 and verse 6. My people, my priestly nation, this peculiar nation that is to bless the whole world, my people are destroyed. How? For lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge. So the priest should have knowledge. People should be able to come to the priest for teaching. The priest should be very educated, but they've rejected knowledge. Because you rejected knowledge, I also will reject you, that you shall be no priest to me. The very purpose of founding the nation of Israel, to be a peculiar people, a nation of priests to the whole world, they've rejected it. God has said, you're useless now. You can no longer be a priest to me because you've rejected knowledge. Seeing you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. So that the nation, the relationship just doesn't work. You've broken the terms and conditions. We're out of relationship. Chapter 11 of Hosea. chapter 11 of Hosea and verse 12, Ephraim, which is Israel, surrounds me with lies. Israel is full of lies. This is what this nation has become. This godly nation has become a deceptive nation that's full of lies. They surround me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Notice this, the second half of verse 12. But Judah yet rules with God, and is faithful with the saints. So it's not a complete disaster. Remember, there's Israel and there's Judah. And so Israel is so corrupt, God divorces Israel. So the northern tribes, God breaks the covenant, or they break the covenant and God allows them to go. And so they're carried off by the Assyrians and taken out of the land. But Judah remained in the land. And God said there's an element of Judah, a remnant, that is faithful. And that is faithful with the saints. And we know when Christ came, he didn't come to all Israel. He came to Judah. There was a faithful remnant in Judah that he came to. And so the prophecy shows that there's an element of Israel which will remain faithful. So there's an issue now, and we need to just reframe. Is God, this angry Father, this powerful being that created us, knows we're flawed, and the minute, he's just kind of watching over us, and he's just so angry. And the minute we sin, he's like, ha ha ha, I got him now, and I'm going to crush him. Oh, but Christ was crushed. Okay, I'll let you go. Is that God? Because that sounds like a God that's a bit dysfunctional to me. Or is God a God of love? And so he created Adam and Eve out of love. But they failed. And so the whole of mankind now suffers the consequence of their failure. So he called Abraham out of love and entered into a covenant, a love marriage covenant with Abraham, out of love to say, I'm going to reverse the sin of Adam. And I am going to bless this creation that's made in my image, out of love. And so then he entered into covenant with Abraham's descendants in order to reverse Adam's sin and bless the whole world. But then Israel is unfaithful, and they do the very thing that Adam did. So then God, out of love, sends his own son. Sends his own son as the representative of Israel to say, I personally will satisfy the terms and conditions of this agreement, because God is a God of his word. God takes his word very seriously. And if he enters into covenant, he keeps his word. So we have this covenant agreement. Israel's now out of the picture. But Judah is still bound by the covenant. And it has terms and conditions. And God will not operate outside of his word. So now the question is, how do we redeem mankind through this covenant and remain faithful to the covenant? How do we do this? Let's see what Ezekiel says. In 36, Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 and verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, again, land is always in the picture, by the way. So two things that we never get away from in God's plan. Number one is land. There's no plan of God without land. It's all about the earth, and it's all about land that God sections off for this peculiar nation. It's promised land. And number two is body. There's no such thing as existence without body. There's no disembodied existence. We don't leave this body and float to heaven and have no body. We have this body, and then we give this body up, and God gives us a new glorious body. But we always have a body, and we always have land. This is God's plan. So he says here, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land that I gave them as a gift, They defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Therefore, according to the covenant, I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them, as I promised in the covenant, the terms and conditions, I scattered them among the heathen, we saw that in Leviticus. And they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way, and according to their doings, I judged them. So God basically looked at the terms and conditions of the covenant, looked at their behavior, and did exactly what was in the covenant. Verse 20. And when they entered unto the heathen, where they went, they profaned my holy name. And they said to them, when they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen where they went. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen where you went. So God has this heart for the heathen. And he's saying, you're to be my people, to bless all the families of the earth. And you're profaning my name, and the families of the earth are being cursed. I'm going to fulfill my covenant with Abraham, and all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. So he says in verse 23, I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, and that knowledge will bless them, says the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. So despite Israel failing, God is saying, I still need a priestly nation. In order to bless the heathen, I need a model, I need representatives with the knowledge of God to teach the heathen. Verse 24, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. So verse 24 is pivotal. The same way Satan, through Egypt, oppressed Israel, and God acted to break the power of Egypt and release Israel to set them up as a peculiar nation. Now because of their backsliding, they're back under the domination of the devil. And God is saying, I will once again break the power of the devil. And there will be a second exodus. I will bring you back to your land and set you up as a priestly nation. So how will he do it, though? How is this? They've already failed. They've already proven that they cannot keep the terms and conditions of the covenant. So then how's this going to work? He says, verse 24, I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. So God is in this situation where, through the Mosaic covenant, Israel has failed. But he's made a covenant with an agreement with Abraham, which he still is determined to keep, that in Abraham all the families of the earth will be blessed. But yet Israel has failed the Mosaic covenant. So he's saying now, I'm going to bring you, there's going to be a second exodus, and I'm going to bring you back into your land. I'm going to release you from the bondage of the devil, but this time I'm going to put my spirit in you, so that you will be able to satisfy the terms and conditions of the covenant. And we will finally have proper representation on the earth, so that all nations of the earth and all families of the earth can be blessed. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. So verse 27 is important. because all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's God's objective. But verse 27 says, he doesn't say, I'm going to put my spirit in all the families of the earth. He doesn't say, I'm going to cause all the families of the earth to walk in my statutes. He says, Israel will have the spirit. So God is focused on Israel as the priestly nation. And all the families of the earth will be blessed when Israel is blessed. So there's going to be this second exodus to release Israel from bondage and bring Israel into the land, the promised land, and set Israel up as the model nation. And then, through Israel, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. So there finally will be this relationship through the Holy Spirit. There'll be this relationship with Israel. Okay. So let's keep that firmly in mind, that God's plan is not for all mankind immediately. God's plan is for Israel, and through Israel, all mankind. Now, the terms and conditions are very clear. And God doesn't write the terms and conditions and then say, oh, I made a mistake, let's change them. The terms and conditions are the terms and conditions. So now, according to the terms and conditions, if Israel is unfaithful, she suffers consequences. So Israel has to be faithful to the terms and conditions to receive the blessings. So God now says, since I cannot rely on mankind to be faithful to the covenant, I'll go down to earth myself. And I will represent Israel. And I will satisfy all the terms and conditions of the covenant. And then all the penalties of the covenant, I'll take them too. I will be completely innocent. And then take all the curses of the covenant that Israel has incurred and put them on me. And only then is Israel released from the consequences of the covenant. And only then can we have the second Exodus. So in other words, just like before, Passover and Exodus are inextricably linked. In order to have an Exodus, there must be a Passover. So God's wrath is on sin. But because of the Passover, only Egypt suffers God's wrath. And Israel comes through God's wrath, because of the Passover, to then experience the Exodus. So now again, God is doing the same thing. Only this time, the first Exodus was not related to sin. Israel was just in bondage. It's not that they sinned to get into bondage. They were in bondage. And the first Exodus was to release them from that bondage. But now they're in bondage because of their sin, because of the covenant. So the only way to release them from bondage is to deal with the sin issue. And the only way to deal with the sin issue is for God himself to come to earth and take all the consequences of the sin on himself. And then if they accept him as their savior, then there's the Passover. Now the wrath is only for the devil and his lords, and Israel can now be released and come into the land. So now, Matthew 15. In the Gospels now, we actually chart the course of God when he comes into the earth. And if you're joining us on the weekly Bible studies, we're going through Luke, it's so clear that God is on a mission. He is on a mission to preach the good news to Israel. Jesus Christ did not preach the good news to the Gentiles. He came specifically to Israel. And anybody in Israel who wanted healing, he immediately healed them. Healing was open to any Israelite. They just had to come to him, and he would heal them. Look at Matthew 15 and verse 22. And behold, a woman of Canaan. So Canaan, these are Gentiles. This is not Israel. So a Gentile woman came out of the same coasts and cried unto the Lord, cried unto Jesus, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord. She recognizes him as Lord. Have mercy on me, O Lord, you son of David. She even recognizes him as the Messiah, the son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. This is all you had to say to Christ. If you were an Israelite, just go to him and say, my daughter is vexed with the devil. Immediately, he would heal her. Any problem that Israel had that they came to the Lord with, he healed them immediately. This Gentile woman recognizes Jesus as the Lord. Not only that, that he's the Messiah. A lot of the Israelites didn't even recognize this. She comes to him and says, you're the Messiah. You're my Lord. And my daughter, I know that you heal people. My people came from all over the coast, everywhere, to be healed. So she comes. My daughter's grievously vexed. It's terrible. This is an oppression. This is a satanic oppression. And God is releasing anybody who asks from this oppression. So she comes to the Lord. Verse 23. He ignored her. Completely ignored her. My daughter is not just vexed, grievously vexed. Text says, he didn't even answer. It's like she didn't exist. She just doesn't exist. He answered her not a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, because she's crying after us. So she turns to the disciples and says, please, please, please. She's desperate. Her daughter is grievously vexed. So he answers the disciples. He doesn't answer her. He answers the disciples. He answered them and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. God has a very clear plan. And he's coming down to represent Israel. He's on a mission. He's got to satisfy the terms and conditions of the agreement for Israel. Because that's the only way he can bless all mankind. Israel is the vehicle through which all mankind will be blessed. So he cannot, this is almost like the devil is trying to distract him. And he will not be distracted. He must fulfill the terms and conditions of the covenant. And then take all the penalties of the terms and conditions of the covenant in order to save Israel. So he says, I'm sent except for nobody except the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him. So she knew very well who he was. She came and she worshipped him, saying, Lord, please help me. But he answered and said, so he finally answers her, and what does he say? It's not appropriate to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. So, this is not, I thought Jesus was for everybody. He's saying, I'm not for everybody. I'm for Israel. And anybody outside of Israel, they're like dogs. They're like animals. She said, that's true, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Like, that is amazing. So this woman understood the special place of Israel. And then God was very impressed, and he responded to her. Now, how then is the rest of mankind dealt with? If Jesus has this perspective, that he's in a covenant marriage with Israel, and in Amos he says, of all the families of the earth, you only have I known. So if he's in this covenant relationship with Israel, how are we dealing with the rest of mankind? Look at Romans 11. So God is a God of love, but he's also a God of covenant. If God says something to you, he's never going to go back on his word. So God has to love within covenant. It's covenant love. And his love is for all of his creation. So he's working in phases. First Israel, then the rest of mankind through Israel. But even in this first phase of Israel, look what the text tells us, Romans 11. So what we see in Romans, in Paul's ministry, is that the people of Judah reject Christ. They're blinded. Even though Christ came to the Jews, and Christianity was established with the Jews, that all the early Christians were Jews, what we see is a lot of the Jews rejecting Christ, and Gentiles accepting him. So Paul taking his ministry, taking the gospel to Gentiles, and Gentiles accepting Christ, while the Jews are rejecting him. This is the mystery of Israel. So God says to his disciples, unto you it's granted to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Well, Israel is one of these mysteries. Romans Romans 11, verse 17, if some of the branches be broken off, so these are the natural branches that are broken off, and you, Gentile, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. In other words, Christianity is not some new religion. It's not another covenant. There's one covenant that God has with man, and it's the Israelite covenant. Gentiles now have been invited to be grafted into this covenant with Israel, so that Gentiles become Israelites when Gentiles become Christians. That he is a Jew, which is not one outwardly, but inwardly. Because it's with Judah. Israel has been divorced. The relationship is with Judah now, so Judah represents Israel. And Gentiles are being grafted into Judah. So we become Jews. If I'm a Gentile, as a Christian, I'm now a Jew. Because I'm grafted in. It's not like there's Judaism over there, and there's this new religion called Christianity. There's one relationship, and it's the covenant. And we've been grafted in. Even natural-born Israelites, if they're not in Judah, they're considered Gentiles. And they have to be grafted in to what's left of the relationship with Israel. So he says, verse 18, do not boast against the branches. But if you boast, you bear not the root, but the root bears you. So he goes on to explain then that we have to be humble as we are grafted into this relationship with God. Now, Revelation 21, where ultimately where we're going, where it's all headed. Ultimately, after the 1,000 years under Christ's rule, when everything has been subjected to Christ, Christ is then going to turn everything over to the Father. And the Father himself is going to come down and dwell on earth with man. God is going to make his dwelling place with man. At that time, there will be no human beings anymore. All spirit beings. Still individuals, as we are now, embodied, but will be in a new plane of existence, where God wanted Adam in the first place, had Adam taken of the tree of life. We have to go through all of this turmoil to get back to where God wanted in the first place. But this time, there will be billions of beings in God's family. We will be married to Christ. And then as a wedding gift, God sends down the New Jerusalem. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. When God sends down this wedding gift as a bride going for her husband, all of this Israelite family, this spiritual family, will come into the New Jerusalem as Christ's bride. So there will be Christ, his bride, adorned with the New Jerusalem. And then the Father will come down. So that all will be in God. And everything will be for God. And then we see here, in coming into that New Jerusalem, Revelation 21, verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. So he's dealing with all the people who follow Satan. And talked with me, saying, come here and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. It comes from God. Having the glory of God, and her light was like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Verse 12 is what I want to focus on. This is the ultimate destiny of man. This is really the beginning. So when we get here, we're back to the Garden of Eden, with the tree of life, and we're back to what God meant, this project of having beings in his image who have dominion over the whole creation, who are thinking and acting like him, who coexist in fellowship with him. That's what God wants. But we have to go through this terrible journey. It's been a long, a lot of blood, sweat, and tears, and turmoil to finally get here. But now we get here with billions of beings. But notice, it's through Israel. We do not get here outside of Israel. So he says here in verse 12, It had a great wall at high. It had a wall great and high. And it had 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels. And names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. In other words, there is no way into the New Jerusalem except through one of the gates of the tribes of Israel. If you don't become an Israelite, you can't get in. Outside are dogs. When that woman came to him for healing, he said, I've come for Israel, not for dogs. So unless you become an Israelite, you are nephesh. You are a physical, material being that will live, breathe, eat, drink, and die. Only by becoming an Israelite do you become in the image of God with eternal life. So the door is open, but you better not hate Israel. You better acknowledge that God only has a covenant with Israel. And the only way to have a relationship with God is through that covenant, and to come in through one of these doors. And in verse 27, verse 27, there shall in no wise, it's impossible, this is impossible, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither anything that works abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Passover Lamb. So the way we get into this land is through the Passover and the second Exodus. So the Lamb comes to be the Passover, to enable the second Exodus, which breaks the power of Satan and releases God's people to come into the land. And this is the plan of God. And see this in Luke 9. Actually, we'll do this in the Bible study this week. Luke 9. Or I should say next week. Luke 9. And in verse 29, as Christ was praying, the fashion of his countenance, his face was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. These two men were talking with him, who appeared in glory. And what were they talking about? The scripture says they spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. This English word decease is the Greek word Exodus. So Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus Christ about his Exodus. There was a first Exodus, that was Moses' Exodus. Now there's a second Exodus, and he is set to go to Jerusalem to accomplish this second Exodus. And that's what they were talking about. And we can see this now in Colossians. Colossians 1. Colossians 1. And in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father. We are so grateful. Look, he's a parent. We give thanks to our parents, which has made us appropriate to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Here's the Exodus. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness. This is that Exodus that he accomplished at Jerusalem. And it had to be, that's the promised land. And so he accomplishes it at Jerusalem. We're going to inherit the land at Jerusalem. But here it shows us this Exodus process. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So there's the Passover. That enables the Exodus, which enables us then to dwell in the land and be established as the nation of Israel, of priests, kings, king priests. Verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his Passover, through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And this we is not the whole world. Christ didn't come for the whole world. He came for Israel. And so this redemption, this Exodus, this Passover is for Israel. So through his blood and the satisfaction, the perfect satisfaction of the terms and conditions, and then through his blood taking all the consequences of Israel's sin unto himself, now Israel can be redeemed. So we've dealt with the sin problem. So God can't just come and start this Exodus as the first one and just release them from bondage. Because this time the reason they're in bondage is because of their idolatry, because of their sinfulness, because of their murder, because of their whoredoms. So now we have to deal with that sin issue. So this Exodus can only be possible by Christ coming down, satisfying perfectly the terms and conditions, and then being brutalized, taking all of their sin, the consequences of their sin, upon himself. Now, Israel, not the whole world, Israel can be redeemed. And so he says here, in whom we Israel, have redemption, and we, even in this first phase, all the Gentiles that have been grafted into Israel, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, and that's what enables them to be brought into the kingdom, who is the image of the invisible God. And then this, which I just think is so awesome, beautiful, he's the firstborn of all creation. In other words, the whole creation will be born again, and Christ is the first. Christ is that first one to come into the new creation. At his coming, the first fruits, we come into our new birth. At the end of the millennium, the fall harvest comes into the new birth. And then at the end, before the Father comes down, new heavens, new earth. The entire creation is reborn. And so the rebirth of the entire creation has already begun. It began 2,000 years ago when Christ came up from the dead. And we are now in this process of the rebirth. But ultimately, the whole creation, the whole universe, will be reborn. And Christ is the firstborn, and this is what he has enabled. The way that he did it, and we'll conclude shortly, you'd have to read Isaiah, really, 52 and 53. Although, Isaiah 50 to 65. Where this is what Israel didn't understand. They were looking for the Messiah, the son of David. They were looking for their warrior king to come and crush the infidel. What they didn't understand is the way Christ would crush the power of the devil was to come in love for Israel, to do everything according to the covenant for Israel, and then allow the devil to crush him. By allowing himself to be crushed and have so much love for Israel that he would not object, this paradoxically is what launched the new creation. But the new creation is creation out of love. And everybody that comes into this new creation has put on God's love. It's totally different. And so Isaiah speaks of this humble servant that would come into the earth and would not be recognized and would be brutalized. And through his brutalization would save Israel. And this is what they didn't understand. And this is what they came to understand. We'll come to our second last scripture before we conclude. It's in Luke 24. So the faithful in Judah who followed Christ, they were his disciples, they were learning from Christ, and he was teaching them, he was going around teaching, and he would bring his disciples aside, and he would teach the disciples, and they got it. They finally understood he's the Messiah. And then he was brutalized, and he was crucified. And he died. And they were not expecting this. They really thought that he was going to establish the kingdom. That's what they understood from the scriptures. They didn't think that he would be overcome by the satanic Roman power. And so when that happened, they lost hope. Luke 24, verse 15. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were held that they shouldn't know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communication are these that you have one to another as you walk and sat? In other words, what are you guys talking about? What are you talking about? And why are you sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering said unto him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And haven't you known the things which are come to pass there in these days? In other words, are you stupid? Don't you know what's going on? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and they crucified him, this prophet. Verse 21 is pivotal. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. They were looking for their redeemer, not the redeemer of the whole world, the redeemer of Israel. And we thought that this was the man. But they killed him. He actually wasn't our Messiah. He was a wannabe. We really thought it was him. But it wasn't. He was a wannabe. We had hoped that he was the one that would redeem Israel. We're here in bondage. We're actually in Jerusalem, but the Romans have power over us, and they do whatever they want to us. And we're supposed to be the kingdom of Israel. And we thought that this was the man that would redeem us. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Verse 22, yes, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they also had seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it was even so as the women had said, but they didn't see him. Then he said unto them, and this is critical, we have to understand this. So they said to him, are you stupid? And now he answers, you fools. And slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You have to take the whole prophetic text and put it together. And Christ was very careful. He knew the text. He knew the terms and conditions. He knew all the prophecies. And everything he did, navigating himself faithfully to follow the text. No temptation could pull him. The Gentile woman couldn't pull him. The Pharisees and the chief priests, nobody could detract him. He was a man on a mission to satisfy all of this. And now he's saying to them, you need to take the whole text to understand how Israel would be redeemed. Yes, Israel would be redeemed, but they would be redeemed through covenant love. And that covenant love means he had to be crucified. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? It's a different kind of glory. Every kingdom on earth has been established by force. This kingdom which lasts forever is established by love. No force. It's by love. And beginning at Moses, the Pentateuch, right from Genesis, and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. God has been destined to personally come and satisfy the terms and conditions in order to bring mankind into his family through Israel. This is the Passover. This is the meaning of the Passover. It's not God is waiting for you to sin and wants to destroy you, but oh, he destroyed his son, so you can be spared. This cheapens what Christ has accomplished. Yes, there is this personal aspect that each one of us personally need to take the Passover, understanding we personally have been redeemed. But we're part of something much bigger. This is a big, big undertaking. It's huge. It's massive. Like, let's get out of our little world. And we're part of a plan that's been going on for thousands of years, and it's going to go on for eternity. And we've been recruited into this. It's huge. Let's conclude in 1 Peter 2. You know, picture Mount Zion. There really is a king of the castle. It's not me. It's not you. And there really are dirty rascals. That's where we come in. We've got filth all over us. And what God has done as the king of the castle is he's taken Israel, he's cleaned her up, he's brought her unto the mountain to reign with her. And all of us, whether Jew or Gentile, in this first phase have been invited to participate in bringing the second phase, the huge fall harvest, into this family. And then from there we go into the New Jerusalem. And then from the New Jerusalem, with God the Father, the whole creation will be reborn. And we're going to exist in a brand new creation. That this creation right now, no matter what beauty you see in this creation right now, think of the most beautiful sight. I'm thinking of my wife. Think of a flower. Think of beauty. All of that is groaning with anticipation for the new birth that will come when God the Father comes in. And we've been through this plan and the faithfulness of Christ, we are now part of this process. The rebirth. No more tears. No more sorrow. No more suffering. That's what we're learning. That's what the Passover means. That's what this new Exodus is all about. We conclude. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Israel was set up to be a peculiar nation. We still are. The church is Israel. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We are being used so that all the families of the earth can be blessed with the knowledge that we have. We are a royal priesthood. A holy nation that will dwell in the land. A holy nation. A peculiar people. Right back to Exodus 19. That you, as this godly nation, should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And we're showing forth these praises to the heathen, to the Gentiles, so that they can come in and all the families of the earth can be blessed. So, you know, human parents, we might be upset about something, we want to spank our kids, and this is, yes, God is a parent, but it's a parent on a totally different level. He is the parent that looks down on mankind and says, I will yet save them. And the way I will save them is I will personally come to earth and I will face the devil head on. And I will allow him to do his worst to me, to bring out all of his demonic power upon me. And when he does his worst, my love will shine the brightest. This is the God we serve. And it is this love that is launching the new creation. And it began 2,000 years ago at Passover. He launched the new Exodus.